You're watching a series called Light in the Darkness, a journey through the Gospel of John from the Axis Church in downtown Nashville. For more information and resources, visit theaxischurch.org.
Welcome and good morning. I'm Jeremy, one of the pastors here at the Axis Church, and I'm glad that you are with us this morning, running off an hour less sleep, but an hour more of sunlight, right? I'm excited about that. Not an hour more. I know, okay. But we get to enjoy an hour later of sunlight in the day. But this is our sixth Sunday that we've now spent going through the Gospel of St. John. And if you haven't gotten one yet, we've got these journals for you. It's the Gospel of John with a journal, like an open journaling page on the other side. If you want one of those, please raise your hand. We have some folks that will hook you up with some free copies for you, gift to you from your church. we're going to be working today in the final few verses, final several verses of chapter 1 of John. We're working verse by verse through this book of the Bible, and it's an eyewitness report of the closest friend that Jesus had, John the author. And here in these first few chapters, there's just two Johns that we're working with. So often I have to clarify John the author and then John the Baptist, who is like the promoter, the guy who introduced Jesus in his public ministry. But John the author, he wrote us this letter for a purpose, and he states his purpose at the end of his account rather than at the beginning, as we looked a couple weeks ago. In John chapter 20, towards the very end, in verse 30, he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, the Gospel of John. But what is written, these things are written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name rather than death." You have life in his name. And so you want to know why we've chosen to go through this book together? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And Christian, my specific hope for you, those who believe in Christ already, through each of our sermons in this series, is that you would believe even more, that you would doubt less often, that you would believe more richly, and that you would obey the teachings of Christ more quickly and wholeheartedly, that you would be even more convinced of the life that you have in the name of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And to those who are not Christians yet, my specific hope for you is that through each one of the sermons preached throughout this series is that you would come to the point in your life, you would come to that place where you find yourself humble and broken before God, and that you find yourself believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may experience the life you've always hoped for, which comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. You're going to do this at some point. You will, but I pray it happens before you pass on from this life into eternity. You see, Romans chapter 14, 11 says, "Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess to God." Specifically, this is stated in Philippians chapter 2. "At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." So you will do this. If you do it before you pass on into eternity, you experience life forever with God in heaven. If you wait until after this life to admit this, it'll be far too late, and you experience death and separation from God in a place called hell. And Jesus Christ came to rescue from what you deserve, which is hell, and save you to himself and give you something you don't deserve, which is grace and forgiveness and life and pardon and in a relationship with him and an eternal hope and glory where you get to live forever and ever in joy and peace. I hope that you see Christ this morning. Even now, Father, as we open this wonderful book of yours, would you move in our hearts in these ways? Open our eyes that we may see. Open our ears that we may hear. Open our minds that we might know. Open our hearts that we might experience all it is you want us to see, hear, know, and experience. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So first, as we get to work, let's unpack a little bit of context. So this is John the author taking us from like the eyewitness account and testimony of John the Baptist. He's moving us from John the Baptist to Jesus calling his first disciples to follow him. These folks in the text today that he calls to himself to be disciples, they're just plain ordinary people. They're just like you. They're ones who were called by Jesus, responding to him by faith, empowered by him to do extraordinary things, which we'll see in the coming sermons in this series. Now, keep in mind that these fellows, they don't know much about Jesus. In fact, they know very, very little about him. Most of you in this room know much more about Jesus than these guys did when they were called to be his disciples. But they had a little faith. They had just enough faith and trust to follow him. And they grew baby step by baby step, clumsily, daily, as they followed him. And if you're curious about like the age of Jesus at this point, he would be around 30, 31 years old, it's believed. So just for context. All right, so John chapter 1, look in verse 35. The next day, so remember the first day, John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, right? The next day, John the Baptist was standing with two of his disciples. Two disciples of John the Baptist. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him say this and they followed Jesus. I love that John the Baptist can't get over Jesus. It's like, I just get this sense in my own mind when I play this out that we're just recorded a few times that he does this, but I bet you every single time he ever saw Jesus, whether it be 50 feet or a mile away, he's like, behold the Lamb of God. Like he just couldn't get over it because he'd lived his whole life for this moment and he just couldn't get over it. I hope and I pray for this reaction to Jesus myself. And that each time we sing these profound songs, each time we open his word, each time we hear the gospel, that we would just like jump out of our skin, that we would just be like, that's true, that's good. Yes, I was an orphan lost at the fall. Like that's me with a head full of rocks and Christ illuminated my heart and he's given me life and peace. Like that we just don't let it become so ordinary. I know this is just day two for John the Baptist, but I just pray for even a day two reaction to Christ and his gospel for you and for me, that we wouldn't be inoculated by this truth where we become so numbed because of it being so prevalent around us, but that we would find Jesus continually to be special. And so as you read scripture, as you hear sermons, as you sing songs, fight to keep it fresh. Fight to keep it new. Like fight to be blown away by it. As you read scripture and you see Jesus feeding 5,000, don't read it as if you've read it 5,000 times. Like try, like, just pretend that it's shocking. Like try to unhear it and hear it for the first time in order to experience the radical nature of Christ and who he is and what he's done. Behold the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this and they followed Jesus. John the Baptist was more than happy for his disciples to go follow Jesus. He didn't seem to hesitate. He had no problem with his disciples following Jesus as now Jesus' disciples. After all, he is the Lamb of God. Now keep in mind, in first century Jerusalem, this is rare. You didn't jump from rabbi to rabbi. Like you didn't jump, like you stayed, like your whole life. When you were able to follow a rabbi, which took a lot, like you had to like earn it. When you finally got in, you didn't budge. You stayed that path. You followed and followed and followed. This required a lot of humility, which is typical of John the Baptist, to just let him go follow Jesus. It speaks to his confidence that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. I mean, these two men, they hear their guy, John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God, and they turn, they look at Jesus, and they follow him. Again, they knew very little about Jesus, but they had simple faith in Jesus. Now, a question I have here for my friends who aren't Christians yet. Are you okay with following Jesus even though you don't know everything there is about him? Or perhaps you've got a hang up where you've got to have it all figured out first. Well, the Christian faith is that. It is faith. And I pray that you, like these disciples, just lean towards Christ today without having all your questions answered. Because honestly, the more that you follow Christ, the more questions you have. And so don't wait for that. Don't hesitate. For your sake, follow him by faith. And you'll learn more about him. But as you learn more about him, your awe and wonder of who he is and what he's done will grow. Your questions will grow. And I pray the number one question that you come to and you can't get over is, why would Christ save me? That you never get over that. Anyway, these two men, they begin to follow Jesus. Look in verse 38. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, so these two guys start following Jesus, what are you seeking? What are you looking for, guys? They said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? What are you seeking? Right? He was getting at the motive for why these guys jumped so quickly to follow him. They didn't ask Jesus, Jesus didn't ask them, who are you seeking? He said, what are you seeking? What about you here today? Why is it that you're here? Have you thought about that? Like, why are you in a warehouse in downtown Nashville gathering with a local church? What are you seeking? What are you seeking? Are you interested in learning about Jesus? Or why is it that you're gathering with a church? Why is it that you're wanting to spend time with certain people that are in this room? Have you thought about that? Like, whether you know it or not, you're here partly because God has brought you here. You might be thinking, no, I'm here because my friend begged me and I finally said yes. Okay, good job, friend. But now who's behind that? Have you thought about that? You see, your creator, the great savior, is calling you to himself, and he's using many people, many things to do that. He's calling you to follow him. These two men, what are you seeking? Jesus, or the rabbi, they say, Rabbi, where are you staying? And he said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. They kind of ranked a day from like 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. So this is about 4 p.m. in the late afternoon. Okay, Jesus said, come and you will see. This is a conditional imperative. If you come and if you want to, you will see, right? He's pulling them along, giving them a hope. Now, the two, look in verse 40. One of the two heard John speak and followed Jesus. One of those two was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. This is the Simon Peter that we know about is like walking on water towards Jesus and things like this. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. I love that Andrew went and told his brother about Jesus. And look at the next few words in verse 42. He brought him to Jesus. I love that. Like he brought his brother. He told his brother about Jesus and brought him to Jesus. Christian, this is your mission, to find those friends and families and tell them about Jesus and bring them to him. Show them who he is in scripture. Tell them about what he's done through scripture. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. Now for a rabbi, for a superior like this to give you a new name, to give you a nickname was rare and it was never to be taken lightly. Jesus knows Simon so well that he names him something that he would become. You see, Peter, Cephas means rock, and this speaks of Peter's future role in the church as being one of the founders of the Christian church, as well as the strength of his character. Jesus called Peter, and he named him for what he would one day become. Christian, just as Simon was given a name that would forever change his identity, you too have been given a new name that changes you through Christ's power as you by faith turn to him. You are now no longer orphaned, but a child of the King. You are ambassador of reconciliation. You are lights to the world. You are chosen. You are the apple of God's eye. You're part of the bride of Christ. This is your identity, and it's embracing your future identity, which you'll experience in full when we see Jesus face to face. Verse 43, the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. That was a choice he made. It was intentional, all right? He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Again, this sort of thing never happened culturally. This is one of those rabbi moments, like disciples always just began following a rabbi that they wanted to model. And they would prove they had the diligence. They proved they had the work ethic. They proved they had the dedication. They proved they had the radical knowledge to be welcomed into the school of a rabbi, Talmid, right? This never happened where a rabbi would just go call a random guy off the street to be in his Talmidim, to be in his group of disciples. This is how Christ does it. And I love this. A rabbi never called a disciple. A disciple always followed and followed and followed until they were sent away or until after persistence and dedication, they were welcomed in. It says that Jesus found Philip. There's two ways of understanding the word found. This past Thursday, as I was going into a Publix grocery store, I found one of my friends. He's a pastor friend up in Hendersonville. I wasn't expecting to find him. I just found him. We hugged, and I went into Publix, right? I found my keys because I was looking for them, all right? That's the one that we're talking about here. Jesus didn't just bump into Philip and find him there. He decided to go to Galilee in order to find Philip. He knew who he was pursuing, though they did not know they were being pursued. Jesus found Philip. In his decision to go to Galilee, he knew why he was going. He was going in part to find Philip. Now, Philip is from Bethsaida. You see that in verse 44, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, I love this already. The disciples are making disciples. Do you see this? They're going and telling and bringing, right? Let's not lose that art of just simple disciple making, of pulling people towards Christ. I love this. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, like speaking of the Messiah. And it's Jesus of Nazareth, like the son of Joseph. So he was giving him like who he was known as culturally, Jesus, the Jesus from Nazareth, the son of Joseph, the carpenter. But he was also saying, this is the one, this is the Messiah, the one in whom the law and prophets speak of. Stop searching. We found him. Just come with me. Nathanael said to him, can anything, and literally this means, I know this sounds kind of a jab towards Nazareth. It's really a compliment to the Messiah. Can anything that good come from Nazareth? Can anything that marvelous, that spectacular, you would think it would come from like downtown Jerusalem. You would think this would come from the capital, but from the suburbs? Like, can anything that good come out of Nazareth? And Philip said, man, just come and see. Yeah, the greatest thing ever is coming from that place in Nazareth. The Messiah is coming from a little insignificant place of Nazareth. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said this in verse 47, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there's no deceit. There's no twisted motive. He's noticing Nathanael's pure motive of wanting to see Jesus for himself. A man with an innocent and pure desire to know the truth. Nathanael, my man. And then verse 48, Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered him, before Philip called you to come here today, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. He proved his supernatural skill. Through this simple little act, he's already teaching these men that he's no ordinary man. Nathanael was blown away by this. He said, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the Messiah. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus said, amen. Because I said to you, I saw you under a fig tree. You're like believing all these things. You're going to see a lot greater things. You're going to see a lot more than just these things. He knows that Nathanael's faith is based on a simple miracle, something that is insecure to say the least. You can read about this in John 4 and chapter 14, both. He said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it's the collective of disciples, you all, you will see heaven opened. You'll get a vision of something. And the angels of God descending and ascending and descending on the Son of Man, speaking of himself. Truly, truly, in other words, amen, amen, I tell you the truth. He's implying the importance and trustworthiness of what he's saying. I'm telling you the truth here. You're going to see marvelous things that point to be me being the Messiah. Much more than me just telling you where you were yesterday. You will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. These phrases meant something to this culture. So I've lost a sister-in-law to leukemia. So when I hear the word leukemia, it hits different than it did before she passed. Walking through depression for a couple years, that word hits differently. If you've lost a loved one to a heart attack, just you'll be listening to a commercial and side effects include signing your life away. but then one of those will be like heart attack. And it, like, even in that subtle little quip of stating of it, you just like, ooh, it hits. You'll see the Son of Man ascending and descending. What? This hits. You will see heaven opened. Whew. That hits. That's speaking of a divine vision. This is referencing Jacob back in Genesis 28 of the stairway to heaven, this ladder. Jesus, they knew what Jesus was declaring. What the disciples are promised is heaven sent confirmation that the one that they're following is the Messiah, the Ancient of Days, the one appointed by God. And Jesus makes this clear by using Old Testament examples like Jacob as a means of identifying himself. And we don't have time to really get into all of Genesis 28, but I have sent Gordon Baines a little bit more detail to share with the AC leaders. So if you want to know a little bit more, go to an AC this week and you'll find out some more details there. But there's one central issue in this passage. It is the arrival of Jesus and people's responses to him. The Messiah, after hundreds of years, is on the scene. He's walking on the dirt of this earth. He is himself the fulfillment of all of God's promises to rescue and redeem a people for his own possession. He is here. And John the Baptist wastes no time. John the author wastes no time in his gospel to tell us about Jesus Christ. Behold, the long-awaited Lamb of God who will deal with sin once and for all. Behold, the long-promised King, Messiah, Son of God, Christ, who will rule God's people forever. Behold, the central and enabling figure in the fulfillment of God's promise. He's here to pour out his Spirit so that people may remain in him forever. Behold, our Savior who demonstrates his divinity by displaying complete knowledge of the disciples that he calls to himself. Behold our Savior who promises far greater things for those who follow him, which suggests that all the Old Testament promises find indeed their fulfillment in him. The Bible tells us and proves to us over and over that Jesus Christ is the Son of God sent to be the suffering Savior to redeem and forgive a people to live with God forever in heaven. There is no hope in any other, only in Jesus Christ. And we would be wise to take note of the disciples' responses to Jesus and learn from them. In fact, that John the Baptist was actually telling the truth. This is the one that we can place our hope in. The Messiah, the ultimate truth and hope, has arrived in the person and work of Jesus Christ. John the author, he wrote these things to point you to the fact that Jesus is God and he is to be acknowledged and worshiped as such. And the distinct claims that Jesus made of him being God and embracing this messiahship, it eliminates the popular tactic of skeptics today who perhaps see Jesus and acknowledge him and appreciate him and his teachings. He's a good guy and he had a lot of really wonderful things to say. So often that conclusion is passed off as the only one acceptable or the obvious result of the intellectual process. That it's foolish to take things further than just seeing Jesus as a good guy who said some beautiful things that lead to a good life. We're wise to follow his teachings. And they don't worship him as God. They don't submit their life to him. They don't place their faith in him, but they borrow some from his teachings. The trouble is many people will nod their heads in agreement. That, yeah, that's good. He's a good teacher. Yeah, I can follow that. But they never see the foolishness of such logic and reasoning. C.S. Lewis was a professor at Cambridge University, and he was a really good agnostic, a studied agnostic. He wrote this before, this is after he came to faith. He understood this issue when he wrote this. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Friend, the fact is that Jesus Christ claimed to be God. He proved it through his words, his miracles, and his resurrection. He did not leave any other option open to us. He really didn't. So his claims must be true or false. And I ask that you give this serious consideration throughout the rest of your life. So I want us to think through this. And again, this is borrowing C.S. Lewis's logic that he just wrote for us there. So let's first suppose that the claim to be God is false. If his claim is false, that he was not God, then we have two alternatives. He either knew it was false or he didn't know it was false, okay? If he wasn't the Messiah and he knew that he wasn't, Jesus would be a liar, right? Makes sense, right? You with me? Okay. If Jesus knew that he was not God and he was lying, deliberately deceiving hundreds of people, if he couldn't back up his claims and he knew it, that is unspeakably evil. That's devilish. That's wicked. And he'd also be a fool because it was for those very claims that got him killed. So many will say that he was a good moral teacher, but let's be realistic. How could he be a great moral teacher as he knowingly misled hundreds, thousands of people at the most important point of his teaching, which is his own identity? Okay. Now, what if he didn't know it? What if his claim was false? What if he wasn't the Messiah, but he just didn't know it? He would be a lunatic, a madman. If Jesus didn't know that he was deceiving his followers, then he was out of his mind. He was crazy. But then considering his teachings and the evidence of him being such an upright, moral person, even from unbelievers of his era, including secular historians writing about him, being crazy is a tough place to land when you consider Jesus. So I don't think he's crazy. And I don't think he's a liar. That leaves the only other alternative. But what do you think? I can't personally conclude that he was deceiving people or deceiving himself. So the only alternative at this point is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, as he claimed. And the reason he lived was to die as the Lamb of God, to take away the sin of the world, to take away your sin, to deal with your sin. And this was John's point. This was his message. So the issue with these three alternatives of liar, lunatic, or Lord isn't really which one is more possible, but which one is more probable, because they're all possible. Which one's more probable? Who you decide Jesus Christ to be must be something you give serious attention to. Who you say Jesus is, and the things you say about him, how you respond to that question has everything to say about you and your future. But not only your future, but also currently your identity, your worth, your value, and your purpose for living. You cannot put Jesus on a shelf as just one of many great moral teachers. That's not an option. You've got to either come to the point where you say he was crazy, he was wicked, like a liar, or he's God in the flesh. You've got to think on this for yourself and answer this for yourself. But remember, as John the Apostle wrote, these things have been written that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. So who do you say that he is? Your life will be defined ultimately by the answer to that question. Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? There's no greater question that you'll ever answer. If you see Jesus truly coming to us, if you acknowledge that he came to us from heaven, and you believe this, why did he come? What do you say about that? How do you think of this? What is your answer? Why did Jesus Christ step onto the scene 2,000 years ago? Do you see Jesus as the one sent from God, by God, to save you from your deserved wrath, from your deserved judgment, which is the judgment of God and the wrath of God upon sin? In Luke chapter 5:31, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Jesus says, I've not come to call the righteous, but I've come to call sinners to repentance. Friend, do you see Jesus as the doctor who can deal with your greatest illness, which is your sin and your pride and unbelief? In Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, Jesus said, for the Son of Man, speaking of himself, came to seek and save the lost. Do you see Christ as sort of this great archaeologist who has entered into our world of death and darkness and decay to speak to dead bones, to give them life and meaning and purpose? In 1 Peter 3:18, it says, for Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Do you see Jesus as the great substitute? Do you see him as the one who willingly placed himself where you belong? The one who took your punishment upon himself so that you could experience peace and forgiveness and joy? Is this how you see Jesus? Do you love him for it? Do you live for him because he died for you? Who is Jesus Christ? To my friends who are Christians among us today, I want to ask you this. If you believe all this about Jesus, why is it that you're not walking closer with him? Hear, O Christian, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And the words from this precious book must be in your mind and on your heart continually. You must teach them diligently to yourself, to your children, and to others. And you shall talk them as you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You will bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you'll write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Christian, this is the way. This way of life is the Christian reflex as they respond to all that Jesus has already done for them. We're not obeying in this way to get God to be happy with us, no longer mad at us. Rather, we obey in response to God already being thrilled with us because of what Christ has done for us on our behalf. Christian, what is it that's keeping you from obeying the word of God? What is it that is holding you back from going big with God, walking more closely with him? What is that? And why is that? Christian, do you realize that each day you live without a humility towards the Lord, walking in obedience to his teachings that are found in his word? Do you realize that each day that you do this, you're placing yourself in a very dangerous place? Dangerous to yourself, dangerous to others. Trust me here, beware of the drift. It is so subtle. It is so subtle. You're missing out on joy. You're missing out on purpose as you're trying to go about a day of life without deep concern for the word of God and obedience to it. And so right now, I invite you to humble yourself and admit to God and to yourself what it is that you're doing. You're trying to go about life your way and not God's way. You're trying to accommodate God as you embrace the things of this world. You're trying to fit him in every little nook and cranny that this world will allow you to fit him in. Stop. That is not Christianity. You embrace all that is Christ, and you find little nooks and crannies within culture where you can be a missionary. That's what you do with culture. You embrace this way of life as a Christian, and you look peculiar, as we're told. You look different. As we mentioned a few weeks ago, where you make Christianity weird again as you live on mission, embracing this whole way of life and not just a Sunday morning part of life. You're trying to figure out how to do God's thing, but still in your way. Biblically speaking, that's foolish. You're acting as a fool. Humble yourself. Embrace all that God has for you as a child of His, and live as if He's your Father, who's giving you orders. Humbly respond to Him, obedience. You're going to be so much of a happier and peaceful child and spouse and neighbor. You're going to be such a more healthier roommate and co-worker if you're doing God's thing in God's way with humility and holiness. Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the risen Lord Jesus Christ is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. And there is no other. In fact, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Therefore, you must keep His statutes and His commandments and His teachings, some of which you have heard today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, so that you may prolong your days living as missionaries and lights in a dark world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ we all may be thankful that we did not run in vain or labor in vain. Christian, my specific hope for you is that you would believe more, that you would doubt less, that you would have greater depth with your faith, that you would repent earlier, and that you would walk more quickly and wholeheartedly in obedience, and that you would be even more convinced of the life that you have in Christ. And for those who are not Christians yet, my specific hope for you is that you would come to the point and place in your life where you humble yourself and believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may experience the life that you've been looking for, that only comes through faith in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Even now, as we consider the table of our Lord, Father, move in our hearts. Continue to open our eyes that we may see these truths, and open our ears that we may hear them. Open our minds to who it is that you are and we are, and open our hearts that we might experience you and would believe you more, and that by believing, we would have life in your name. Amen. As we turn our eyes and our hearts toward the table of the crucified and risen Lord, I ask that you confess your sins, Christians. Those who aren't Christians, I ask that you confess to the Lord your need for faith in Him, your need to be forgiven of your sins, to be in reconciliation and relationship with God the Father. Christians and non-Christians, let's look to Jesus. Christian, humbly come to the table of the Lord today and ask for mercy and find it. Focus your attention and your heart's affection on the saving work of Christ. We've got broken pieces of bread that are symbolic of the body of Christ, the life that He lived in the flesh for you. We've got the red liquid of juice or wine, symbolic of the blood of Christ that was poured out for you as He became the sacrifice, truly the Lamb of God, to take away your sin. So as you come and take and dip and taste this morning, remind yourself of the activity of Christ and the activity of the Holy Spirit in your life that has forgiven you, that has brought you to life, and has given you purpose and meaning, Christian. So come to the table today asking for mercy and find it. And come knowing that you're not celebrating your work, your obedience, or your failures, but the finished work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. These are the gifts of God for the people of God. And we proclaim the great mystery of the Christian faith, that Jesus is Christ, that He's come, that He's lived, that He's died, that He's risen, that He's ascended into heaven. He's seated, ruling, reigning over all things, and He will surely come again. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit be on this time of communion and be with each and every heart in this room. Work in our hearts, I pray. Stir us deeply. Remain with us always, even through the end of the age. Amen. Christian, when you're ready, you can come. We've got servers on either side of the stage, and we've got servers in the back of the room as well. We've got members of the prayer team with green lanyards in the back that would love to pray with you. You can come when you're ready.